Does anybody have any questions?
Why does God spend so much time talking about the tabernacle in Exodus?
I think number one, because historically there was a need for all those details because they had to build it. I mean, obviously God gave him a very detailed description of the tabernacle. Then the question would arise, well, why so many details? And the details, each little detail of that tabernacle teaches us pictures and types about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Because the tabernacle in three parts, the outer court, which was just fenced in by curtains, you remember that? Didn't have a top, it was under the sun. Then you had the little tent, which is called the actual tabernacle, and it was divided into two parts, the holy place and the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the God's presence manifested. So you got three parts. Okay, one part that's under the sun, two parts that are within an enclosed space, and one of those parts that's in the enclosed space has the presence of God that manifests there. It's a picture and type of two different things. One of them is the universe. There's three heavens. First heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. And the first heaven is underneath the sun. It's the earth. The second heaven is dark. It's the outer space, just like the most holy place. And then the presence of God in the holy place. And then the most holy place where the presence of God is a picture of the third heaven. It's also a picture of the tripart being a man, which is body, soul, and spirit. Okay, the outer court was under the sun. That's a picture of our body. And then you have the soul, which is pictured in the holy place where the bread was, and then you had the lampstand, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit illuminating the Word of God in our mind and our soul, and then the presence of God is in the most holy place, which is a picture of our spirit. So Exodus and Leviticus, probably two of the most profound books with regards to pictures and types, typology of Christ and the work of salvation that there are. I taught Leviticus before I came back up here, taught Leviticus, went through Leviticus down in Costa Rica, took a year to go through that book, and started some studies in Exodus, but the pictures and types, I mean, are just too much. I just could never get through it. I got through, I think, one chapter, and it was just like, this will take me the rest of my life, so I was demotivated with it and put it aside for a little while. So, yeah, that's why. Yeah, there's a lot of pictures and types in there. That's why all the details. Okay? Anybody else? Dave, did you have something?
Yeah, I got three possible questions, but I only want you to answer one of them.
Do I get to pick, or are you going to pick?
Yeah, you get to pick. So take your pick. So after watching it, I guess something that's been on my mind is, it came to the forefront of my mind when we watched Go Stand Speak. And, most of the guys on there are Calvinists, I'm curious about, you've heard of the term prevenient grace?
No.
Okay, well, we'll go to the next question. We'll talk later. Yes. Basically, prevenient grace is like, a Calvinist position is it's regeneration before faith, right?
Exactly.
Prevenient grace, which is what John Wesley believed, and I guess maybe the Arminian position, is that God will give you grace enough to take you up to the point of making the decision.
Right.
I think that's what prevenient grace is.
Okay.
Right? And so I wanted to know, and the Calvinist said you can't find that anywhere in the Bible where God will give you
really
just enough grace. And then,
pick me.
Okay, the question I asked. Molinism.
Molinism. I had a mole. Fernando, he burned it off me. It was right here. Yeah. It was like, I could see it, when I got mad and I did that, and I could see it. It was a mole.
Why didn't you should have gone to the dermatologist?
Well, he had one of them laser things, and he just burned it right off. It didn't hurt that much.
I have a couple.
Go to Medellin with me. He'll take care of you. Free. He didn't charge me a bit. Didn't bleed much either. Molinism? What was it?
Molinism? We'll just...
What's Molinism? Anyone?
Molinism is is related to this, but it's basically where God has this middle knowledge.
Middle knowledge?
Middle knowledge, and he knows every single possible potential...
Exactly, outcome. Right.
Okay, so he's got all the knowledge, but he gives you enough, he gives you the free will to make whatever choice you have, and then he reconstructs the universe based on whatever people's choices are.
Cool.
Okay, well, so Calvinists will say that's, it's a Catholic position, actually. It's a Catholic position.
Oh, okay.
Calvinists will say this is what people who aren't Calvinists believe.
Right.
Okay. Now, this one, this is the third question. And maybe we can answer these questions.
Maybe I should have started writing them down when we started.
Yeah. They've really been troubling you, though.
They? The questions or the Calvinists? Sorry.
So the third one is, this isn't related to Calvinism, but, you know, I listened to the Bible Answer Man yesterday.
That's Hank Hanegraaff.
And, you know, I've heard them say this, I don't know how many times, and it just really, really grinds my ears. And he says, like, somebody called and asked about Roman Catholicism and said, you know, can we stand shoulder to shoulder with him? And he says, well, we can stand shoulder to shoulder with people who have essential doctrine, and he doesn't answer the question. Mm-hmm. He says, but there are, you know, plenty of dispensationalists who believe, who don't believe in the finished work of Christ, because they say that God will reinstitute temple sacrifices.
Yep.
Okay. And so my question is, does that, because we believe that, does that take away from the finished work of Christ?
Absolutely not.
So I don't know which question you want to...
Okay, prevenient grace. Go over to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I'll show you what prevenient grace is. One of the things you need to watch out for with Calvinism or any other ism is they start adding terms to the Bible that aren't there. I mean, everything he just described, you can find a whole bunch of Bible's knowledge in there, a whole bunch of Bible terminology, Bible doctrine, but it's wrapped up in this package that's extra-biblical. That's the problem, okay? We just need to stick with the Bible. Now, what you see in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that verse in and of itself really doesn't say much until you take it in context. You look down at verse 14, and you will see the context. Verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? That is belief for salvation, okay? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? What's the guy preaching? How shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace that bring glad tidings and good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith, the believing in verse 14 unto salvation, cometh by hearing of verse 14 that the preacher preaches. What does he preach? The word of God. What is that word? Specifically in context, verse 15 and 16, the gospel. Every time you share the gospel with somebody, God gives them sufficient faith to be saved. That's what that verse says. If somebody hears the gospel, and if you want to take that word hear, okay? And a lot of times, you know, we say, you know, kids, you'll talk to kids and it goes in one ear and out the other, and you have to shake them to say, did you hear me? You know, of course they heard the sounds. Sometimes they didn't hear you. Like Christ, when he's talking to the Pharisees or anybody, he says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear, right? So when somebody actually pays attention to the preaching of the gospel, okay, not just hears a street preacher when they're walking by and it's just this buzzing in their head that gives them a headache. That's not the magic potion that's going to give them a, you know, faith for salvation. But you know, when you sit down, you share the gospel with somebody and they pay attention to you, you know they got it. They understand it. In that moment, this verse says God gives them sufficient faith to be saved. What they do with that faith, that's their free will, free choice. So the problem I have with calling this prevenient grace is not in the Bible. And that's like the grace, one of the biggest problems I have with Calvinism is they take grace, they call it common grace, and what's the other one? Salvific grace. It's common grace. Everybody gets sufficient grace to just kind of live and get along. God will give that grace to everybody. But there's this special grace, this special part of this package deal that God gives to his elect. And that's the salvific grace that is the irresistible grace that God pours out on his elect and they have to get saved. It's like God's twisting their arm. Well, you couldn't find that in the Bible anywhere. What you find in the Bible is God issues this call to everybody. Now, not everybody hears in the sense of paying attention. But if they'll pay attention, then God will give them the faith to believe. If the right gospel is preached to them. I remember one time I went out witnessing on the streets in the bar district in Costa Rica. I went out with Simon, one of the guys who's now pastoring the church. And we just started walking around at night, Friday night. It was a bar district right by our church. A lot of people milling around out in the streets and stuff. And we would just walk up to people, $1 million bill. Can I ask you the $1 million question? Yeah, sure. When we got, you know, a lot of haughtiness, a lot of loud mouths. And Simon was getting, I don't know if he's getting frustrated. Maybe I was getting frustrated. And so we bumped up to this guy. This guy was, you know, a head taller than I was, big fella. And he was a Buddhist. And then he believed in the Dalai Lama, and he also believed that the Muslims were okay, and this, that, and the other thing. So we just let him talk. And this big haughty guy, talk. He must have talked for 15 minutes. Tell us all about what he believed about God. And then when he gets done, you know how it is, when somebody just says everything that they got to say and you're not arguing with them, pretty soon they just kind of stop. And they just kind of look at you because they just realize, I don't have anything else to say. Right? And then I said, well, can I explain to you what we believe? He's like, sure. So I started going through the law, working through the law, bringing about that knowledge of sin, and then getting to the point where, you know, you get up to the cross, you get up to judgment. This is why you fear death. This is what God is. God's the creator. You got a conscience. You know, judgment's coming. And you just see his whole countenance. I mean, it's visible. We walked away from that. Just Simon was just wow, did you see that? You know, one of those things. His whole countenance, you know, he was real haughty talking to us, you know, and his whole countenance just sank, just slowly, just sank. And by the time we got to the cross, he was looking at his shoes. And that's the guy who's hearing. He was hearing the gospel. And when he heard it, he understood it. And it brought about conviction. And that conviction is the Holy Spirit convicting him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So with that conviction on the negative side, sin, righteousness, and judgment, he knows he's got sin. He knows God's righteous. He knows judgment's coming. He's got his ears open for the gospel. And he heard it. And in that moment, it was visible that he had enough faith to be saved. What he did with it, I have no idea. But there it was. So prevenient grace, well, I wouldn't call it that. I just go to Romans chapter 10, verse 17 and say, you know what? The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Go preach the word of God. Find somebody that'll hear the gospel. And when you preach the gospel to them, biblically, God will give them sufficient faith to either be saved, or he will give them sufficient faith to be saved. What they do with that faith is up to their own free choice. Does that make sense? Kate.
I was going to say, I think the issue tied in there is like a lot of people will take that total depravity, that first part of Calvinism, and say, okay, yeah, we believe that people are totally depraved, that they are dead in sins, they are not alive to God. And so the Calvinists will say, well, how can a dead man rise? You know, if they're dead, they're dead. There's nothing you can do. You can't wake up a dead person.
Right.
So, and then the prevenient grace will say, well, God gives that person a grace,
right,
to kind of awaken them a little, but doesn't fully make them alive until you preach the gospel. So you get caught up in that, I think, if you say we are totally depraved.
Well,
I don't know if that's the right position.
Well, it's not, you know, you grab what's that guy's name? Lawrence, I can't remember his name. He used to teach Greek for Doc down in Pensacola. He wrote a book, The Other Side of Calvinism. He's got a whole chapter on total depravity. And what he does is he takes 50 different Calvinist authors, and he shows you that they differ between themselves about the definition of total depravity. So you can't pin down the Calvinists on what is total depravity because they don't agree amongst themselves. So again, I would say, you know, go back to what the Bible says, and I think the best passage, one of the best passages, is Romans 3, what is it, 12 to 18 for total depravity. And it gives a great description about, you know, what is this depraved creature. You know, they're all gone out of the way. They're all together. They are together and become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So that's a good description of depraved man. Now, you call him totally depraved. Problem is, that's not a biblical term. So where are you going to go in the Bible to define that? Well, you're not, because it's not a biblical term. So, well, what is man? You know, yes, is man your heart? Is deceitfully wicked above all else? Yeah, that's Jeremiah 17:9. We know that. We know there's no fear of God. We know that there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Okay, so we know that. But the problem with that analogy is, and I've heard it before, the Calvinists will say, you're dead in sins and your trespasses. How can a dead man get up and walk? How can a dead man make a decision? And what you have immediately done when you've done that, you have taken a picture and a type and you have established a doctrine from it. You've taken a picture and type where God says, we are as dead men, we are dead in trespasses and sin, and you take a physically dead corpse, a picture, and you teach a new doctrine to say that because there's a physically dead corpse, well, that means that being dead means like that. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Because the Bible teaches, yes, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That is a spiritual death, not a physical death. It's not even a soulish death. It's a spiritual death because of separation from God, who is the source of all life. Okay, so what faculties do we have? Well, we have the mental faculties. We can understand that there is a creator because we can see a creation. We know that. We also have our conscience, which is part of our soul, maybe even part of our spirit, which is the connection between lost man and God. It's a, think of it as a spiritual organ given to man by God to convict him of sin. He knows that. So, dead men understand things that are spiritual. And then God said, you know, Christ said, John 12:32, he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I will draw all men to myself. He sent the Holy Spirit, John 16:9-11, into the whole world to convict all men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So there's no difference. There is no difference. That's Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, there's no difference. We're all under sin, and we have all been given grace, and we all have the work of the Spirit in us. You guys have heard stories after story about you know, it's like Cornelius, and the saying goes like this, the sinner that responds to the light that God gives him will receive more light. That's how God works. So you say, well, what about those who have never heard? Those who have never heard first need to respond to creation. When they respond to creation knowing that there's a creator, then they move on to the conscience. And if they understand through their conscience that they have offended their creator, God will then give them more light, more than likely a missionary. Okay? So, total depravity means, yeah, we're totally depraved in the sense that if we die without Christ, we die in sin, and we're going to go to hell. Does that mean lost people don't do good things? Does that mean lost people don't do self-sacrificing things for other people? Well, no. There's a lot of nice people that do a lot of good things. I mean, you know, I remember in the Marine Corps when we go into the chow hall, we would, of course, you know, they have to feed thousands of, you know, hungry young boys. And so the line is massive. You go into this big cafeteria-style thing, and there's this huge line as you're pouring into this warehouse of a cafeteria. And they had, like, cubicle walls. I remember they had cubicle walls that are about shoulder height to like, you know, funnel us in like cattle. But they had these placards along the whole wall of short stories of men in World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korean conflict that had won the Congressional Medal of Honor. Now, obviously, they're brainwashing us. I mean, you know why they put them up there, but it was inspiring. You'd go in there and you'd be sitting there waiting for your food. And you just either, you know, if you're on the left side, you look on the left side. If you're on the right side that day, you'd read those placards and you'd read them every day. And they were men that did some really self-sacrificing things for their buddies. And you know they're not all Christians. So why did they do that? Was that selfish? Purely selfish? Jumping on a grenade. Most of them were, you know, most of the Congressional Medal of Honors are issued posthumously after the death of somebody. And I'd say 80% of those placards at basic training were guys that jumped on a grenade just to save their buddies. And you think, well, you know, where? Okay, total depravity wouldn't do that. Total depravity would be, take my buddy and throw him on it, you know? or the lieutenant, you know, maybe that'd help. But it wouldn't be me. So me is a self-sacrificing thing. So I just, you know, you can't find that in the Bible that says, you know, this total depravity where it's just entirely apart from everything that's good. Man is wicked. Man has sinned. And man is obviously condemned, but there are people that do selfless good deeds. And go ahead and judge their motives. Good luck with that. You're not going to be able to find out why they did what they did. But you're going to find some people that sacrificed a whole lot for some people, and you're just going to have to come to the conclusion that, you know, they just did it because they loved them. They did it because that was their duty. They did it out of a sense of moral rightness, whatever. And they're lost as any other pagan in the woods. So how do you define total depravity? I don't. I just don't, because it's not a biblical term. So I'd prefer to go back to the Bible and say, you know, number one, there is no one that seeketh after God. Now, that's obvious. There's something you see all the time. Unless God works in somebody's life, no, they're not going to seek God. They might seek a God, but they're not going to seek God, the Creator, that condemns them because He is righteous. Man won't seek that God. and they hate Jesus. Okay, so it's just incredible. You'll preach the gospel to somebody on a... You know, like that lady, I still can't get over that lady that was just so bent out of shape about our mailer. Hateful. I mean, like, that's just ridiculous. There's nothing hateful about Christianity. Nothing hateful. Some Christians are hateful. Yeah, I understand, but not about Christianity. You know, Christianity is all about God loved you so much He gave His only begotten Son, and you don't even deserve that. He died for you, and He offers you heaven. He offers you heaven and an inheritance. He offers you everything. All He asks is that you recognize how wicked you are, turn from your sin, and place your faith and trust in Christ so He can have all the glory in saving you, such a wretch. That's all God asks. How kind is He? And so, that's my take on that one, prevenient grace and total depravity. I don't buy it. Don't teach doctrine from a picture and a type. Go to the Bible and prove it. Okay? Molianism? Well, yeah, it's too weird. God doesn't, you know, you're not going to find, you, all those weird things, you know, you're going to, that the structure of the universe realigns, you know. I mean, where is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. What do you have in the Bible? Well, you have in the Bible foreknowledge. God knows everything. He knows exactly what you're going to do in every situation. Okay? Could God know every possible outcome of every possible decision? Well, sure. You know, when we were studying in college, I did an artificial intelligence class, and we had to write an artificial intelligence program. It's just real simple. It was just a bunch of yes-no questions working somebody through some decisions. And it you know, it looks like artificial intelligence, but what it's just basically every decision breaks down into a yes or a no. Do I do this or do I do that? So you have various decisions. Could God know us enough to know all of these branching out decisions? Yeah, sure. God's infinite. But yet He knows you well enough to know exactly which decision you're going to make in every situation. I mean, it's just like me. If I put carrots before my children or ice cream, I know which one they're going to eat. Okay? If I give my daughter pepperoni pizza or veggie pizza, I know which one she's going to eat. Why? Because I know her. Okay? God knows us intimately. He knows the decisions we're going to make in every situation when we're confronted with something. So that Molianism is another illustration of this far-out weirdness that you get into when you develop some form of doctrine and system of doctrine like Calvin did. All Calvin did was take Augustine's musings and throw his intellect at him and systematize it. And you come up with his institutes in a weird, wacky whole system of theology that has very little to do with biblical scripture, biblical theology. And then the final question was...
Reinstitute temple sacrifices.
Oh, reinstitute the temple sacrifices. Why would God do that? Does anybody have... Come on. Anybody? I mean, it's an easy solution. You go back to Ezekiel, you look at Ezekiel 40, 42, 43, 44. Last chapters of Ezekiel, it's the millennial temple. And off in the millennium, the Messiah is sitting on the throne. And David is on his, on the throne with him. He's there reigning as prince. And you have temple sacrifices. They're offering up animals, blood sacrifices. Why is that? It's a memorial. It's exactly what it is. It's a memorial. It's teaching through pictures and types. Look, if you go back, and like I said, I taught the book of Leviticus. Took me a year. We could have taken 2 years, but we didn't have the time. You go back and look at Exodus and all of the sacrifices that are instituted. I mean, there's more teaching in those than you can find in, you know, like Paul's writings. Paul's writings are just all doctrinal. You go back and look at the pictures and types, and it's like, wow, You don't have enough time in your life to study all that stuff out. And God will do that in picture and type in life. You know, live and in person, He will have the sacrifices reinstituted as a memorial. Why? Teaching through pictures and types. So you can't go back, and if you go back to Ezekiel, which is a prophecy of the millennial temple, and you see animal sacrifices, if you go back and try and spiritualize that, basically you're saying that God is not omniscient. Because if you believe God is omniscient and omnipotent, you know that God, when He inspired the scripture of Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, you know that God knew in the millennium what He would be doing. Yes or no? Yeah. And if you believe in the inspiration of scripture, then you have to believe that God inspired those words knowing what was going to go on in the millennium. So then if you go back and try and help God out because you don't think the animal sacrifices are going to be reinstated in the millennium, you call God a liar, you've removed His omniscience, His omnipotence, and the inspiration of scripture. Now call me a dispensationalist if you want, but at least I'll take God at His word. And you take God at His word, you know, and Scripture's inspired. You know God's omniscient. You know God's omnipotent. He wrote in Ezekiel 40 to 44 exactly what He wanted. He said in the millennial temple, they're going to have animal sacrifices. Now your homework is, why? Why would He want animal sacrifices? And the only viable conclusion that you can come to is it's a memorial. Just like we do today with the Lord's Supper, with wine and the bread, and then baptism. We got a couple of ordinances. Why? To do this in remembrance of Him. Okay, we remember what Christ did for us. And God gave us specific rites, rituals, call them ordinances if you want. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two we have. He gave those to us as a remembrance. So we could remember some things. And He gives them those lessons in the millennium. They're going to be cutting up animals. That's just all there is to it. Right.
In the future, that creates a lot of problems. And second is, I think he assumes it's always been grace alone, faith alone.
Right. And yeah. A lot of people that are militantly angry with dispensationalists, they have Israel wrong, and they believe that there's only one body, there's only been one group of believers. It's Israel or the church, and we're all just kind of the same thing. And they always believe there's only been one gospel. You're always saved by grace through faith. People in the Old Testament got saved by looking forward to the cross, by believing in the messianic prophecy. And we get saved by looking back to the cross. And good luck with that one. I mean, it goes over great. Why? Because it sounds nice. And people don't read their Bibles anymore today. So, nobody's reading the Bible to really check it out. But when you read the Bible, you'll understand, the best example is Abraham. God takes Abraham out, shows him the stars. Abraham, your kids are going to be that many. Abraham goes, wow, that's cool. So God took that belief and counted his faith. Did he believe in the Messiah? Maybe. Maybe he heard some of those proto-evangelos or something like that they call the Genesis 3:15 prophecy. Maybe he understood something. Maybe he didn't. But what God told him was, you're going to have a bunch of kids. And you know what Abraham did? Took him at his word. God said, I like that. And he counted that belief in God for his faith, salvation, righteousness. He didn't believe in a Messiah. He believed God's promise about his seed. No Messiah. And then you got the people in, I really like the one in, I think it's Matthew 24, 25. Where Jesus Christ has a judgment of nations, separates the sheep and the goats. You remember that one? And, of course, the goats, he pitches in the lake of fire with Satan and the devil. But the sheep, he says to them with a smile on his face, when I was in jail, you took care of me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. When I was hungry, you brought me food. When I was naked, you clothed me. And they look at him, right, like a cow looking over a new gate. Just like, huh? And they say, when did we clothe you? When did we feed you? When did we give you water? When did we? And Jesus says, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. They get into heaven. They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't do it for Jesus. They took care of the Jews. during a time of tribulation and persecution, and God saved them. Is that grace? Oh, yeah. Grace. 100% grace. Is that faith? Nope. Can't be. They didn't know. What? Me? I didn't do anything to you. Didn't do anything for you. Who are you? Jesus? I was helping a Jew. He says, I know. But when you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, I took it as if you did it for me. Because they're my chosen people, and that's the promise I gave them in Genesis chapter 12. Bless my people, I'll bless you. So I'm going to bless you. Come on into my kingdom. Wow! Somebody got in without faith. Somebody got in because of their works and God's grace. How about that? That's cool. And then how about the people that are saved in the millennium? People that are saved in the millennium? No faith. What's the opposite of faith? Sight. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith, right? Well, they're not going to walk by faith. They're going to walk by sight. They're going to see Jesus. They're going to be up there every year. They're going to see Jesus. They're going to know He's God. He's sitting on the throne. There's no faith involved in that. It's just obedience. So you can't tell me everybody's saved the same way. Doesn't work. Questions, comments?
Can you tie all of those questions into this?
Probably. Probably because, you know, what we're talking about, one of the things with the Lucifer and the gap, you know, it's not this falsified system of where, oh, what do we do now, you know, because there's evolution in science and we got to run and find some way to mash the Bible into the scientific worldview. It goes right back to the same thing like the Calvinism. You know, you talk about total depravity. You know, I kind of understand the concept, and I think it's, you know, it might be a fine street term to throw around that man's just totally bad, but you can't really use it as a theological term because it's not biblical. And I think we run into problems, just like we have for so many years with discipleship. We have communicated poor theology by not defining our terms well and not using the Bible to define our terms. You know, I've said it before, we've for so long talked about evangelism and discipleship that it's natural. I mean, I still do it. Well, we got evangelism, oh, but then I'm going to go disciple somebody. We've got these discipleship lessons, we've got discipling so-and-so. And yeah, I'm like, no, street preaching is discipleship. Witnessing to your neighbor's discipleship, passing out tracts is discipleship. You can't separate discipleship from evangelism. It's not biblical. It's discipleship is evangelism and edification. You evangelize the lost, you edify the saved. That's how you make a disciple. Well, we do the same thing with a gap. Instead of inventing all these terms and mashing things into the Bible, well, what we're trying to do is just go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. We're going to get that today because we're going to finish up Ezekiel 28. You can go there if you want. But in Ezekiel 28, you know, we started out looking at this this cherub, this being, this... I mean, he's like the second in command. God calls him the anointed cherub, and he's not just an anointed cherub. He's the anointed cherub, and he sits on a throne. He's got a throne. He reigns over God's creation. There's no other being like him. There's no other being as close to God. There's no other being made like him. He is unique in beauty, power, and authority. I mean, wow, you look at this guy. And then today we're going to probably finish up this passage in Ezekiel, and then we're going to get into Isaiah 14, where it talks about his fall. And then after we understand this creature and all of his glory and power and authority, and then we see him fall, then basically you have to ask yourself, where can I fit that in the biblical account in Genesis 1 and 2? Because he shows up in Genesis 3, verse 1, as a fallen creature, as Leviathan, the serpent. And so, it is a catastrophic event. I mean, you know, Lucifer just didn't sneeze on his tunic. I mean, what he did was an original sin. Not like Adam and Eve, which was original with humankind. No, this was number one. This was the first one in all of God's creation. And he took a third of the angels with him. And like we saw last week, how many was that? Wow, you know, a lot. And it was a big, catastrophic event. Where can you fit that in the biblical account in Genesis 1 and 2. I think the only place that you can logically and biblically fit this event of the cherub, the covering and anointed cherub, falling and taking a third of the angels, rebelling against God, such a catastrophic event in the history of God's creation, the only place you can place that is between Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. Because after Genesis 1, 1, you get into 1, 2, and now we got darkness, we've got a wilderness, we've got a void, we've got things that have just been trashed, it's been destroyed, there's been a universal flood and everything's underwater. And so, it goes right back to our, you know, rules of Bible study. What does the Bible say? That's what's going to keep you safe. And then using those rules of Bible study to make sure you get the context of what you're reading. Okay? So we're going to jump back into Ezekiel 28. I'm going to pray. And then we'll probably pick it up. We'll start reading. I'll read it through from verse 11, but we ended up in verse 15, so we'll pick it up in verse 16. Okay? So let's pray. Lord, we do love you, and we thank you, Father, for the time you've given us tonight. We thank you for the Word of God, and thank you, Father, for our church, people, and the privilege and the pleasure it is just to sit down and talk about things, Lord. That's our fellowship, and we like it, Lord. It's good, and it nourishes us, feeds us, and we enjoy it. We thank you for it. And Father, we'd ask you to guide us in our study tonight as we open up the Scripture and seek to know your Word. Pray that you'd teach us through the ministry of your Spirit. Give us the understanding of what we're reading, and pray, God, that you'd build humility in our hearts. Let us not get puffed up and high-minded, thinking that we know a lot. But rather, Lord, as we learn more and more, we pray, God, that you would humble us by showing us how little we know about all that's going on around us, Lord, in your plan. So we love you, Father, and ask it in Jesus' name for his sake and his glory. Amen. Okay, let's start Ezekiel 28:11. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Okay, made the point that yes, this is a historical prophecy, lamentation pronounced upon the king of Tyrus. And yet we understand as we read on further that he's not talking about the actual physical historical king. He's talking about the spiritual being behind him, Satan, Lucifer. It says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold and workmen. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." So he was made with music. He was made to make music in the day that he was created. He is a created being. There was a point in time when God made him. Verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Okay, we saw four other cherubs at the four corners of God's throne, and then this cherub was the anointed cherub above all. He covered, it appears, he covered the throne of God. "And I have set thee so, and thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire," that mountain of God being the universe, probably the mountain of God also in Eden, which is the Middle East, more than likely in the same area as Jerusalem. Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And that's kind of where we left it off last week, finishing off talking about, you know, Lucifer. We took our time, took a little bit of time, and looked at the timeline. You know, how long was the gap? How long was Lucifer reigning as Lucifer, the anointed cherub? And you know, made the point that it doesn't really have to be any more than 2,000 years. A very good explanation, biblical explanation, can be given for Lucifer reigning about 2,000 years before he rebelled. Okay, speculation, I understand, but sure does fit well with the other pieces of the puzzle. Verse 16 is where we want to pick it up. "By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." So, what I'd like to pull out of this one first is that word multitude and merchandise, okay? Lucifer's sin, Lucifer's rebellion, had to do some about merchandise, okay? Now, if you jump ahead and you look at verse 18, in verse 18, you'll see the same Hebrew word as merchandise translated as traffic. It says, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude," again, multitude, "of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic." That's the same word, merchandise and traffic. Lucifer was selling something. He was trafficking something. That's what we talk about, you know, when people traffic drugs. Well, what are they doing? They're selling drugs. You know, he's an arms trafficker. What's he doing? He's selling arms instead of legs. Get it? You didn't get it, did you? Somebody not paying attention. You got it. You ain't not paying attention either. Okay, fine. Go back to the Bible. He offered something to somebody. He offered something to somebody, and that somebody expected something in return. That's the merchandise. That's a traffic. You know, it's a mutual exchange with something, and that's one of the bases of his sin. Think about what he did with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. What did he do with Eve? He did the same thing. Merchandise, traffic. What did he offer her? He offered her the knowledge of God. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. If you will do this. Okay? Take a bite of the fruit and you will be that. He's trafficking. You give this and you'll get that. Cutting a deal. Okay? And what did he get in return? He got her rebellion against God. So Lucifer was cutting a deal. With whom? Well, I think if we jump over to Revelation chapter 12, we can see with whom. In Revelation chapter 12, you see the great dragon as he takes his tail and he pulls with him a third of the stars of heaven. Now, stars of heaven, if you want the cross-reference, is Revelation 1:20 that defines stars as angels. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 12, verse 3 says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." See, it's a willful taking. He did something to take a third of the stars of heaven, a third of the angels, and did cast them to earth. "And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born." So that, of course, is Christ being born of the nation of Israel. The woman is Israel, not Mary, in the prophecy. So you have this Lucifer, this covering cherub. He cut a deal. He's trafficking something with a third of the angels in heaven. He promised them a place in his kingdom. "When I'm king, you come with me and you'll rule." Okay? He promised them a place in his kingdom if they would help him get rid of the current reigning king. God. Lucifer had a throne. He says, "I want God's throne." And he enlisted a third of the angels. He went around and he trafficked with them. He peddled his merchandise. His merchandise was rebellion. It was a give and take. You help me, I'll help you. All right? Think of Absalom. That's the best illustration I've ever seen in the Bible of this. What did Absalom do? Absalom, you know, when David brought him back, he was the nice guy. He just kind of sat outside the king's castle. And when people came in to see the king, of course the king's busy, and Absalom would take him aside and go, "Oh, yeah, wow, you know, king's real busy, and you know how King David is. You know, he really didn't have time for little guys like you, but I sure do. And if I were king, boy, I'd take care of you. Why don't you tell me your problem? See if I could take care of it for you. Boy, you got to watch out for those guys." Absalom's alive and well all over the place. And I can give you names, first names, last names, of some some Absaloms I know that did the same thing to me. So anyway, that's what he did. That's what Lucifer did. And he drug a third of the angels down with him. Now, how many, we don't know. Bible doesn't say. It says it was a multitude. That's why I kind of pointed that out back in Ezekiel 28. You know, the multitude of thy merchandise, multitude of thy iniquities. He made a multitude of deals with a multitude of angels. And when he did that, this cherub, who in verse 12 is full of wisdom, he becomes in verse 16 full of violence. And what he did was very violent. And he sinned against God. And when that happened, God cast the anointed cherub that covereth. He cast him out of his presence. He cast him out of the mountain of God. He cast him down from the lofty position up on top of the universe. And Lucifer fell And jump over to Job chapter 9, verse 6. Here's another speculation, but here's a pretty good probably, okay? It is probably at this time that God not only removed Lucifer from his pinnacle at the top of the mountain of God, you know, at the top of the universe where the earth was, but it is also more likely than not that this is a time also when God removed the earth from its position also. If you see in Job 9:6 says, "Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble." The earth was removed from her place at the top of the universe, and it looks like the earth was placed quarantined down at the bottom of the universe. And it looks like that not only did God take Lucifer, remove him out of his presence, and separate him from his third heaven, his presence, he also removed the earth from the earth's lofty position on top of the universe and quarantined it far from the presence of God. Okay, that's verse 16. You guys stop me if you want me to clarify anything, okay? Because if you don't stop me, I'm just going to assume you're just totally lost, and I really enjoy hearing myself talk, so I'm going to go ahead. Okay? Verse 17 and 18. 17 says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." So here's Lucifer's sin. Verse 17 begins with the phrase, "Thine heart was lifted up." And that's where it all starts. Everything starts in your heart. Heart is the wellspring of your life. From the heart, how does it say in English? Comes forth the issues of life, or something like that. You know, you'll think it before you do it, and your thoughts come from your heart. Heart's deceitfully wicked. That's what happened with Lucifer. He got lifted up in his heart because of his beauty. Got lifted up in his heart. He liked himself. Like I said, he was like Absalom. Thought too much of himself. And he tried to take the kingdom by deception and force, just like Absalom. Lucifer thought too highly of himself, and it became his ruin. What's the proverb say? Haughty spirit, what is it? Pride goeth before destruction, and haughty spirit before fall. And there it is. And that's an every time. You know, that's how it starts. And he corrupted his wisdom. It's kind of interesting that it says, you know, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted the wisdom." Or thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. There was a wisdom. He was full of God's wisdom. Not that he had it all. I mean, that would be impossible. Then he'd be God. But that he was full of wisdom. There was no more room in him for more wisdom. He had all he could get. All he could take. And when he sinned, that wisdom that he had, you know, that vast understanding and knowledge that he had of God and God's plan and how God's creation works, how God works and functions, got twisted. Okay, that's where we get James 3:14-16. If you want to look at James 3:14, you'll see what happened to this wisdom that filled Lucifer. James 3:14. James 3:14, and then up to 16. It says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above." It's not God's wisdom. "But is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." So now we've got this wisdom that's been corrupted. There is a wisdom in the world. There is a worldly wisdom. There is this sensual wisdom. There is a way in this world to be very wise and get your way and move ahead in life. And people who buy into that, it's a devilish wisdom, and it's this haughty wisdom of how I can get myself ahead, how I can rule and reign. And then back into Ezekiel 28:17, here's where God's judgment enters in. Thine heart was lifted up. There's his pride because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Here comes God's judgment. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Okay, because of his sin, God brought judgment upon Lucifer. It's in this moment that Lucifer fell. It's when he became Leviathan. Okay, the devil and Satan. And then in verse 18, the Bible says, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Okay, so you know, even though Lucifer's sin was the original sin, he originated this whole rebellion. He wasn't alone in what he did, because he had a multitude of iniquities. His original sin was pride, and then he started trafficking what he wanted to do. And he brought a lot of other beings in with him. He was making deals, trafficking his rebellion. And that multitude of iniquities had a multitude of consequences. The ultimate end, you'll see, is he says, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. And that's his ultimate end, is the lake of fire. That's Matthew 25:41. You know, 25:41, where it says that God made the, you know, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's his ultimate end. You know, it's, I'll bring a fire out of the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, I'll bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that that behold thee. So, just one more. One more explanation of, you know, this. You look back in verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Lucifer's sin was not God's creation. Now, you go back to Calvinism. You know, if there is no free will, if there is no ability to choose, then God made Satan, God made Lucifer, and he planted sin in him. That's really all, that's the only other choice you got. You make God the author of sin. But if you look at this passage, you look and you see that Lucifer was made perfect when God made him. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. And it says, till iniquity was found in thee, that iniquity of his pride. So God made Lucifer perfect. God made Lucifer without sin. God made Lucifer with the ability to choose. The ability to choose is always the capacity to sin. Because if you can choose, you can choose right or wrong. If you can choose, you can either choose to follow your heart or follow God. Satan followed his own heart. And he followed a perfect heart. And then he twisted it. So iniquity was found in him. Lucifer did it. God did not create it. God didn't put it there. It was Lucifer's design and it's his responsibility. So any other position outside of that, that there is a free will choice that everyone makes to sin or not sin, anything outside of that makes God the author of sin. And that's really the only choice you have. If God has predestinated everything, if God is in charge of everything, and we are just simply living out what he has already planned and done and chosen for us, then he chose sin. I don't know what else you do with that. Okay, our last verse here says, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, and thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So Lucifer's ultimate end is eternal destruction. He goes to the lake of fire forever. Okay, that's Revelation 20, verse 10, and Isaiah 66, 24. He'll be banished forever into the lake of fire. That lake of fire was made specifically for him and his angels. God made that for him and planned for him to go there and gave him no other way out. Sinners will go there. Human sinners will go there because they have chosen to follow sin instead of the light that God has given them, like we talked about when we started. You know, that lake of fire was made for Lucifer and his angels. That's what the Bible says, made for him, made specifically for him. God doesn't want any human being to go there, and that's why he died for each and every one of us. God didn't give Lucifer that option. And he didn't give the angels that option. He didn't die for them. He died for us. And then that's our first passage. Any questions on Ezekiel 28 before we go over to Isaiah?
Not on Ezekiel 28, but there's a verse somewhere that says, that I think it's God saying that I created evil or something like that. Mm-hmm. So how does that tie into? He didn't
create. Okay, I know the verse you're talking about. I think it's Jeremiah. See the Jeremiah, Isaiah, one of those where it says God created evil. And what you have to do with that, again, is take your concordance and trace evil through the Bible and find out what evil is. A lot of times, again, we make the common mistake of taking our preconceived notions and taking them to the Bible. Okay, it's like 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved, right? We immediately think, put your nose in a book and study. And that's not what that word says at all. That's be studious, be industrious, be diligent. Okay, does it include academic study? Yeah, it could, but that's not the specific context. Yes, study to show yourself approved, right, but you know, we take our idea and then mash it into the Bible rather than taking that word study and just run it through Scripture and see what it says. And he says, you know, study to be quiet, that kind of thing. Well, what does that mean, study to be quiet? You know, you got to read and get a PhD and being quiet? No, it's be diligent. Work at it. It takes a little bit of work. So, you know, study to show yourself approved. Be diligent. Work at it. And evil in the Bible is not just a wicked heart. Evil in the Bible refers to things as God's judgment. God's judgment upon a nation in weather patterns is called evil in the Bible. You know, the winds, the tornadoes, the rains and the floods, the famines, all that is called evil that has been, you know, poured forth upon the nations. It's God's judgment. So yeah, God that comes from God. Evil comes from God. Yeah, because you define evil in the Bible, and it's not just this wicked, you know, I'm going to, you know, rip your head off kind of, you know, evil. But evil's bad things. Not always sin. You know, it's punishment at times. And God calls, sometimes he calls catastrophic events like, you know, weather, famines, floods. He calls that evil that he brings upon nations in judgment for their sin. So, you know, a biblical definition of evil makes that very, very understandable. Very understandable. Okay? Anything else, anybody? Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, Satan and his rebellion. We saw his original, you know, Ezekiel 28 spends a lot of time on his original state. And this kind of touches on his rebellion, his fall. Well, Isaiah 14 focuses very specifically on his fall, his rebellion, his judgment. Verses 12 to 17 is what we're going to look at, and it says, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mountain, or the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof that opened not the house of his prisoners. Okay. Lot here, okay? Bunch of deep weeds we're going to get into at the end. It's kind of fun. Verse 12, look how it starts. Obviously, we're talking about Lucifer's fall. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, okay? So the first thing spoken of Lucifer in this passage is that he fell, okay? And the questions that, you know, you kind of pose to yourself when you think about the gap, when did that happen, when did he rebel, and when did he fall? One thing you know for sure is that he fell before Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3:1, he shows up in his fallen state. He shows up as a serpent who tempts man to sin against God, and therefore he had to have fallen sometime during the first two chapters. Okay? We also know that Jesus said that Lucifer fell sometime after the beginning of creation. Okay? In John 8:44, and I know this is review, we've seen this before. John 8:44, Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Not before, not in, but from. Okay, and it was in the beginning that God created the heaven and the earth. So sometime after the beginning, after all was made and created there in Genesis 1:1, sometime after that, Lucifer fell. He was a murderer from the beginning. So, again, the most reasonable place to place his fall would be the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Really, there's no other place to do it. You know, one bite from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, just one, made the big mess we're living in. How about Lucifer's original sin and leading a rebellion of a third of the angels? I mean, wow. So anyway, verse 12, look at his name. He's called Lucifer. Okay, Lucifer. Lucifer means, literally it means star. It means like luminary. It's big and bright. Okay, it comes from a compound word from the Latin. Lux ferro. Okay, lux being light, you know, in Spanish we call lux, luz, L-U-Z. Lux is light, and ferro is like ferry, carry, you know, like a ferry, you put your car on a ferry and it goes across the, these guys are just, don't say it. We're thinking of the boat, carries the cars across the water, okay? That kind of thing. And he was the guy who was the lux ferro, he was the one who carried the light, okay? He bore the light of God. He shined with God's glory. He was given the responsibility in God's kingdom. He was the anointed cherub. He was the light bearer. God is light. He was his ambassador. Oh my. Is there a practical application in that? You looking for it? Here it is. Here it is. Jump over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Practical application, just a little side note. Mini rabbit trail. Just as Lucifer was the light bearer, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Who's the light bearer now? Who bears the light of God in the darkness? Who bears the light of God for our God, who is light, who is sent forth as his ambassadors to represent him, who represents the light? That'd be us. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Okay? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then Ephesians 5:8, you want to jump over to the left, just one or two books there? No, to the right, sorry. Ephesians 5, verse 8. There it is. It says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we bear the light of the gospel of Christ. You are a bearer of God's light. You are God's representative to extend his kingdom in this world. And you know what? Just like Lucifer, you got a choice. You can choose to live for God and bear his light throughout the kingdom, or you can choose to rebel against him, mount your rebellion, kick him off the throne of your heart, and say, I will live my life like I want to. Daniel 12:3. If we will but live right, if we will just simply live like God told us, you know, I don't know why we get so hung up. I mean, I mean, I do it too, but you know, I don't know why we get so hung up on results. You know, people say, well, does that work? How many people are in your church because you did that ministry? Well, none. How about that? None. There's nobody in my church. None. Oh, well, then you're an idiot for doing it. Yeah, I know. Well, God told me to do it. I mean, right? If God said do it, if God says hop on one foot for 5 minutes a day, and you're like, why? Well, if God said do it, don't you think you ought to do it? Whether you know why or not? Yeah. Well, look, Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. You see, you're a light bearer now in the sense that you're carrying the gospel, and you have a choice just like Lucifer had a choice. We have a choice to either bear God's light as God's ambassador out into this dark world like God told us to do, and do it like he said we should do it. Just obey him. Just obey him. Do what the Bible says and don't worry about the results. Just go do it. Bear his light. And if we will but do that, then there will be a time when we are his light bearers physically. Because the Bible says that you will shine as a star. Part of your reward will be a glory, a crown of glory, a covering of glory that God will give you for your faithfulness, for turning many to righteousness. I don't know of anything that could be more important than bearing the gospel of Jesus Christ out into the dark world. I don't know. I honestly don't. And yet, we just don't get it. And sometimes that bothers me. So anyway, we ought to preach the gospel. Which means we ought to share the gospel with people that need to hear it. And then we ought to live in a way that adorns the gospel. And we ought to live in a way that adorns the gospel in our relationships with others, in our workplace, in our school, with your parents, with your children, between, you know, your husband, your wife, how you act in the workplace, how you respond to your own failures when you put your foot in a big, mess, how do you clean it up? I mean, how many of you made mistakes with people and had to go back and eat some humble pie and say, I'm sorry? Okay, well, you know what? A Christian does that, and a Christian does that quickly. A Christian does that, goes back and gets right what he does wrong. You know, it's not the fact that, people have always been, they'll poke you in the eye real quick, won't they? You'll make a mistake and they'll go, well, I thought you were a Christian. Christians don't act like that. You know, have you ever had that happen, or is it just me? Am I the only one that has, some behavior problems? Dave? I guess so. Well, it gets down to the point of where, You know what the difference is? It's not so much that how you react, because there's always situations where you're going to react poorly, and you're gonna lash out at somebody. No, you know where Christianity comes in? Christianity comes in immediately after, and you go, oh, that was wrong. And you drop your head and you go, I'm sorry. Wrong. Is that not, So adorn the gospel. Preach the gospel. Adorn the gospel. That's how you bear the light. That's what we ought to be doing. Do what you have been given to do in life. Do it the best that you can. Preach the gospel to as many people as you can, anywhere and as many different ways as you can. Be involved in something to get the gospel out there. And then love your wife as Christ loves the church. Wife, take care of your husband as Christ wants the church to follow his lead. Do everything to adorn the gospel. That's what God wants. Be a light bearer. But you also have the choice to not do that, just like Lucifer did. And basically, in effect, what you're doing is what he did. You kick God off the throne and set yourself up there and say, hey, I'm going to run my world. Don't want nobody else running my world. I'm going to run it. And you know what? God's going to turn out your light. It's like he turned out Lucifer's. Okay, you don't lose your salvation. Be running back to Isaiah 14. But you certainly will lose your inheritance. And that will be reflected in your crown of glory. That was a little rabbit trail. A little stalker bunny. Verse 12. Kind of interesting. You know, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the what? Nations. When Lucifer fell, there were nations. Okay, now I understand, maybe. Maybe this is a prophetic reference to weakening the nations that proceeded from Adam and Eve. Okay, if you want to take it that way, I'm okay with that. That's fine. But it just seems to me in the context that it's talking about nations, a population that existed when Lucifer fell. The safest place to go to define these nations is Job 38:7. Job 38:7, we've looked at that before. Job 38:7, morning stars sang for joy, and the sons of God shouted when they saw God's creation. So we know they were morning stars and sons of God. Okay, angelic beings. That's safe. Okay, there's some guys that go out on a limb and say that there were men back then, the sons of Zion or whatever you want to call them. I don't think that's too safe. Okay, safest place to go, Job 38:7, but we know there were nations, there was somebody there. We also have strong evidence for the existence of nations upon the earth from Genesis 1:28 and the word replenish. Now, we spent some time looking at that before. Replenish is the same word given in the same commission in the same grammatical structure as it was given to Noah. Noah was told to replenish the earth after God killed everybody, all the nations that were on the earth after Adam. And so when he tells Adam and Eve, replenish the earth, you can understand that there was somebody here before him. Because he's replenishing it just like Noah did. Okay, so these nations, if you look down in verses 16 and 17, are also called kingdoms. It says, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? So you got nations and kingdoms and cities. And you also see in verse 17 that there was a whole world before the rebellion and fall of Lucifer. It says you made the whole world as a wilderness. Now, that world, I don't know if you guys remember 2 Peter, when we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, when it said the world that then was being overflowed with water, but the heavens and the earth that are now. And we made the point that, you know, the world is made up of heavens and earth. It's the combination of heaven and earth. Well, Lucifer in verse 17 says that made the world as a wilderness. Okay? Heavens, earth, cities, nations, kingdoms, creatures that populated them. The whole world, folks, this is what this verse says. The whole world became as a wilderness. And that's Genesis 1:2. That's our fun phrase to say. Tohu vabohu. Okay? Without form and void, which is also translated in Deuteronomy 32:10, waste, howling wilderness. And it is also translated wilderness in Job 12:24 and Psalm 107:40. We looked at all that before. It says, thou made the world as a wilderness. He made the whole world look like a waste howling wilderness in Genesis 1:2. So there were nations at the time the light bearer rebelled against God, and those nations were destroyed. Safest cross-reference for you is Job 38:7. Sons of God. Verses 13 and 14 show Satan's five sins. And they're all five sins of the heart. He says these things in his heart, thou hast said in thine heart. Okay? Now, jump over to James 1:14 and 15. James 1:14 and 15. And that's why the Bible says guard your heart. Yeah, I got it down here. We're going to read that in a minute. James 1:14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It all starts inside. Then when lust hath conceived, there inside it bring forth sin on the outside. And when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. I want you to look at Proverbs 23:7. Okay, Proverbs 23:7. Because there's a phrase here that's always stuck in my head. It's always stuck with me. And I think there's a lot to be said about it. Proverbs 23:7. Now, I'm going to probably rip this right out of context, because I don't want to read the second half, but let's read the whole verse. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's got a colon. It says, eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. And what I want you to see is in verse 7, that first part, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, that's the whole thing. That's why the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, out of it are the issues of life, because as you think in your heart, that's what you become. I don't know. Practical example. I mean, this sounds going to sound stupid. I cannot think of myself as a claims adjuster. I just can't. You know, I sit there in my little cube at work, and I sit down every morning. I sit down every morning, and I think, oh, I want to drink massive amounts of alcohol. You know, it's just like you sit down, and you're like, I don't like this. You think, well, you know, and I can't get it to my, you know, I sometimes try and think, okay, if I got to do this for the rest of my life, you know, I better start liking it, you know, so I try to think, you know, I'm a claims adjuster. And I think, oh, I want to just jump out the window, but it's only the second story, so that wouldn't do any good. And, you know, I mean, it's just that what you think is what you are, and I keep thinking, you know, what do you think about? You know, what do you see yourself as? What you have inside is what comes out on the outside. What do you think of yourself as? I know a lot of you, okay, ladies, you think of yourself as a mother. You had children, and you are mothers. There you are. And you see yourself, you think that, and you are that. Okay? I mean, do you see yourself as a Christian? A Christ follower, someone who follows Christ, someone who imitates him. Do you see yourself as a Pauline Christian? You know, somebody lives in the church age that follows Paul as your apostle. Follow me as I follow Christ. Be you followers of me as I am of Christ. Do you look at Paul and say, hey, I'm supposed to be like him. I want to be like Christ. Is what you think in your heart is what you're going to become. So that's where it all needs to start. I've said a bunch, and I always say it, I wish I was better at evangelism, you know? I mean, you know, a bunch of y'all do, you go out, you have all these neat stories and stuff about just talking to people, and I hate talking to people. I just can't. I just walk up to somebody, I don't want to walk up to somebody, I scare them. And so, you know, I have to go out and do it intentionally. It's just that. And I always, you know, I think I wish I could be better. And, you know, so I always think, well, you know, maybe I'll just, I always think of myself, you know, I'm just kind of a pastor, you know, study the Bible and teach. That's what I do. And what you think, that's what you are. So be careful what you put in your brain. Be careful of the model that you get for yourself, because that is where your body is going to go. You know, you start thinking, well, I want to be this, I want to be this, I want to be this, I want to be this. Guard your secret life very carefully, because we all have that little inner life where we talk to ourselves and where we think and where we dwell on things. And we don't share that inner life with anybody else. And the danger comes in when you start thinking and dwelling on things that are not godly and are not biblical. Because you dwell on it long enough, it's going to come out. That's all it is. It's going to come out. And so Lucifer sins back in Isaiah 14. That's where they all started. They didn't start on the outside, they started on the inside. And he was perfect when he did it. How much more should you guard your heart, knowing your heart's deceitfully wicked? Well, you ought to keep some good walls up around that thing. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which sits weak of the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. And then you've got the five I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's ambition. Okay? And one more thing to say about this. It's 8:25, and we'll finish up. We'll start with our I wills next week, Lord willing. let me just say this. And I know it's my hobby horse, okay? So let me flog this hobby horse just one more time. You see this original sin, and when Jesus was talking, of course, to the Pharisees, lost men, he says, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. You know, what Satan has done and what Satan does is our problem too, because our sin nature is the same thing, okay? So when you see Lucifer saying, I will, I will, I will, I guarantee you that's your problem too. That's our problem. Who is he thinking of? Who is the center of his existence? Himself. I will. Why? Because I want it. I will do that. Why? Because I'm going to get that. I will do that. It's about me. It's about me. It's about me. It's about me. You see, I want a bigger parking lot. You see, I want a Starbucks in my church. Well, you see, I want comfortable seating. Well, I want the music that I prefer. Well, I like drama. Well, I like a pastor. Tell me. Where does that come from? What does God want in church? That's what we ought to be asking. Folks, why do churches grow phenomenally? Because they're me churches. And all you have to do is offer the sin nature what it wants, and the sin nature will come in. That's why Dairy Queen exists. That's why it does so good. Amen? There ain't nothing good in it, but boy, I sure want it. And they just draw them in. And that's the church growth strategy. And that's, you know, I bring it out just to say, I pray daily, I do, I pray daily our church would grow. Okay? And the small bit of growth in numbers that we have seen in the last year, you know what? The people that God's brought in have been solid. They've been just gems. You know? Every one of them. And it's been a very healthy growth. I'd like to see the church to grow more and faster, just because I'm carnal and I like to see outward growth. I don't know. But, you know, I don't want to sacrifice Bible for numerical growth. I just don't. And what I see in Scripture, what I see in the New Testament, what I see in the book of Acts, the latter half, about how a church ought to be, that's how I think a church ought to be. And I think a church ought to be focused on God. What does God want in a church? What does God want the people in a church to hear? What kind of music does God want his people to be singing? What programs does God have designed for his church? What does God want his people to be doing in their spare time? That's what we ought to be about. Anything less is me church. And me church is Lucifer. I will. I will, I will, I will, because I want. And it's all about me. Okay? Recognize where that stuff comes from. And recognize it in yourself. Okay, me too. When you get all bent out of shape because you don't get your way, okay, me too. We get all bent out of shape when we don't get our way. Understand, okay, smell that coming up on you and take a deep breath and say, whoa, wait a minute, that's sin. That's me. You need to step aside and say, okay, what does God want in this situation? It's not all about me. It's about us doing the mission for the glory of God. What's God want? And you might have to set aside what you want for a little while to go along and get the job done for the Lord. Questions or comments?